Sanctify my heart.
Sanctify my heart.
Make it ready for you.
And make it ready for you.
Welcome to this broadcast of Sanctify My Heart, a ministry of the Troy Church of Christ featuring Minister James Glasscock. If possible, grab your Bible and join us in today's study.
Good afternoon and welcome to Sanctify My Heart. I'm James Glasscock, and I'm the minister at the Troy Church of Christ. And as always, I welcome you to our broadcast, and I want to encourage you to get out your Bible and follow along as we study the Word of God today. We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. We're continuing a study that we've been doing, and if you're new to the broadcast, don't worry about it. You'll be able to pick right up where we are. And if you're not, if you want to go back and get some of the old broadcasts, just go to troychurch.org. And you can find those there free of charge to listen online or to download into your MP3 player, no problem. If you don't have an MP3 player and you do have CDs, let us know. We'll send you the broadcast you want on a free CD, no problem. Just email us and let us know. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3. In this chapter, and really throughout this letter, Peter is encouraging Christians who are new to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them not new to faith in God. Some of them come from a Jewish background. Some of them come from a Gentile background. And he is teaching them about rubber meets the road. Now that I know Jesus, now that I believe in Jesus, now that I'm in Jesus, how do I live for Jesus? And so this is what this letter is all about. And particularly, how do you do those things when you're undergoing or living through a time of trial and a time of persecution and a time of the testing of your faith? Because these Christians were undergoing all those things. And so Peter spends a lot of time on what to do if you are suffering as a Christian or suffering because of your faith. And really, all of us at some point or another are going to go through things. We may not necessarily be persecuted. You know, where we live now, we might be criticized or ridiculed from time to time, but we really don't undergo much strong persecution. But other people in other parts of the world certainly do. But all of us are going to go through times that are trying of our faith, things that cause us to question, things that cause us to struggle, things that might tempt us to let go. And Peter is writing as someone who has really been through the fire. I mean, you read the book of Acts, read the Gospels, read the book of Acts, and see what Peter goes through. And Peter's not talking from an ivory tower. Peter's been through this stuff, and he says, listen, faith in God is what has gotten me through. Jesus Christ is who has gotten me through. You hang on, and let me tell you how to do it. So that's where we are, and that's what we're looking at in this study. We're going to start in verse 18. I'd like to read the passage first, a little bit of introduction. Again, that's the background, all the encouragement that he's trying to give them. There's two parts to this passage we're looking at, 18 through 20, and then from there to the rest of the chapter that we're looking at today. And this first part is a section that gets a lot of speculation and discussion. Not so controversial, but speculative. And I want us to look at both these sections. The next part is actually controversial, but I don't think it has to be. I don't think there's need for controversy in this at all. I think the Word of God is plain. I think sometimes when we talk about the Word of God, it's not as plain as the Scriptures themselves are. So I want us to really challenge ourselves today as we open up our Bibles, and I hope you're able to open yours up there, right there at your place, and get yours out and see it with your own eyes. If not, take notes, and when you get home, open it up and look it up. But I hope that we can look at this and see, but what does God's Word say? Because what's important is not what I say. What's important is not what a denomination says. What's important is, what did God say? As he inspired the Apostle Peter through his Spirit to write down these words for the encouragement of the Christians then and even the encouragement of Christians today. What did he say? Verse 18, let's start reading. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, I want to stop right there and handle this first part, and then we'll get into the second. It's all part of a train of thought that Peter is using here. But let's deal with this first half here. Why did Christ suffer? Well, he suffered so that we would not. He died on the cross, paying for our sins, atoning for our sins, so that we would never know the grips of hell, so that we would never know what it was like to be judged guilty on the day of judgment that is coming, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. But he died for us so that we would know the grace and the mercy of God. He did it so that our sins would not stand between us and God any longer. The righteous Jesus for the unrighteous, all of us in humanity. Romans tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus died. And he died, as he says here, once for all. Two parts of that statement are important. He died once. It's not something that had to be done again and again and again and again. Jesus dies once. Whereas all of us would have each had to die for our own sins. He died once for everyone. The perfect sacrifice that was without blemish. I encourage you, if you want to understand that a little bit more than what we can get into today, to read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews really deals much more deeply than we can and much more deeply than Peter does here in the time that we've got today. He deals with the idea of Jesus dying for our sacrifices. So I encourage you, read the book of Hebrews, and if you have any questions, you can always call or email us at any time. But this is what he's saying. And I think that last part of that phrase is important too. Not just that he died once, but that he died once for all. God knows no favoritism. Peter has already said that in this book. James really accentuates it in his book. God does not show favoritism. He, when he gave his son on the cross, his son died for everyone. That anyone who would believe, this is John 3:16, you know that verse, I bet, at least, that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, because God loved us that much. He didn't die for some of us. He died for all of us, and he wants all of us to believe in Jesus Christ so that we can know eternal life and know the grace and the mercy that he died to attain for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter goes on, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now this is the part that gets a lot of speculation. Well, what does he mean when he's talking about these spirits in prison? Well, he's talking about, if you went back to Genesis chapter 6, you would find a discussion there about what the world was like before the days of Noah, and that's pertinent to what Peter's about to tell us in the next few verses as well. And in Genesis 6, we're told that the world was just absolutely, to say it was going downhill is really quite an understatement. The world was at its absolute lowest point in history, so far as I can tell, to a point to where the Scripture says that the Lord was actually sorry that he even made man. He actually had regrets about ever creating us. And, that's rough, isn't it? But here's why. Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 says this: "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, if you were to go back further in Genesis 6 and also in Genesis 7, reading forward, you will find descriptions of mankind at the time, such as the idea that men had only evil thoughts all the time. Mankind was sitting around just looking for new ways, inventing new ways of being evil. And honestly, if you look around, there's some people like that now, but he's saying that at the time of Noah, it was everybody but Noah. Like everybody on the planet but Noah was that evil. And the Scripture also says, again, go back, read Genesis chapter 6, that there were some other influences going on, spiritual influences, and there's a lot of debate on what exactly Genesis, the writer of Genesis, meant when it says that the sons of God came down and had children with the daughters of men. Now, there are some will say that just the sons of God, that's Genesis verse 2, by the way, 6 verse 2, that those sons of God were just men who were faithful, marrying women who were unfaithful, who didn't believe. However, the problem is that their babies turned out to be giants of great, incredible strength, more than was normally human. And so a lot of people speculate because of that, that what you're really talking about is angels rebelled against God, and we know that angels rebelled against God. The book of Jude says so. Peter is referring to them here. Rebelled against God, and of course, entered into creation in a way that they were not supposed to, and there were consequences for that. And that influence caused man to move away further and further from faith, as these were rebellious angels that were up to no good. And when Jesus was crucified, he was put in a tomb for 3 days, and then was raised on the third day at the resurrection. That was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says here, through the Holy Spirit, he also went back to those angels who had rebelled against God. Satan himself is an angel who has rebelled against God. And he says he went back to those angels who rebelled against God and declared, I have won the victory. Your rebellion is over. It is finished. It is done. I have won the victory. And so that's this passage here. This is what Peter is referring to in those events. Now let's get to the stuff that really hits more home for us, okay? Noah's task during that time, and Peter is using this example of Noah for a good reason. We're going to look at some similarities here. Noah's task during that time was both, of course, what you know, which is to build an ark. And if you were to go to a craft store, a toy store, or whatever, you would think that the story of Noah and Noah's ark was all about a cutesy little floating zoo. And it wasn't anything like that. Okay, now, granted, he tells Noah, I want you to take two of every kind onto the boat, along with seven of those kinds, which would be sacrificed. That part's usually left out. But he tells them, you know, take them two by two onto the boat. And people think about that. They think about the animals and how Noah was saving the animals. What is often lost in the retelling of the story, because I think it just frankly makes us uncomfortable, is the fact that the boat was ultimately built for the salvation of mankind. You say, well, it wasn't a big enough boat for mankind. Well, I think that's because of the foreknowledge of God. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that they were going to stay out of the boat, unfortunately. And so the boat was built to the size of its purpose. Yet still, Noah was faithful. He was faithful in building the boat, but he was also faithful in preaching. Every year, year in, year out, decade in, decade out, Noah was faithful in preaching to them that they needed to repent of their sins and repent of their rebellious attitude toward God and come back to the Lord and live lives of holiness and righteousness. And they refused year in, year out, decade in, and decade out. But they were warned. Noah faithfully warned them. Hebrews 11:7 says of Noah, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Noah built and built. By faith Noah preached and preached. And by faith Noah led his family onto that ark, having never experienced a flood of that sort, having never experienced rain of that kind, not understanding what it was God was telling him was about to happen, he still did it. He still did it. And the Hebrew writer says that is faith. When we talk about faith, it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not just, I believe this, I believe that. It's not all theology. It's not all doctrine. Faith in the end is, even when I don't understand where God's calling me, even when I don't understand what He's saying is going to happen, I'll follow Him. Even when the rest of the world tells me I'm nuts, even when the rest of the world spits back in my face and says, I don't want any part of what you're trying to sell me, I will be faithful and I will follow. That is faith. And that is what Noah did. And the beautiful thing about the story of Noah is Noah's just a guy. Okay? Noah's just like you. He's just like me. Noah's just a human. And so any example he sets is an example we can look at and say, if Noah can do it, God's trying to get us to understand, if Noah can do it, guys, if Noah can do it, ladies, you can do it. Even if the world doesn't want any part of it, you can do it. We live in that time, like Noah, where we are to be spreading the word that it is the day of salvation. When Jesus got up in the synagogue and read from the book of Isaiah, he said, this is the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down and says, you have seen that scripture fulfilled right here in this moment with me. This is now the year of the Lord's favor. And another passage in Isaiah 49 verse 8 also says, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2 looks back at Isaiah 49, verse 8, and he says, you know what? That day is today. Just like Jesus said, the year of the Lord's favor is today, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, that today is the day of salvation. He says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now that's what Noah was trying to tell people too. Get in the boat. Today's the day. The time is the time. The water's starting to pour. Get in the boat. It's the day of salvation. But see, eventually, the rain was going to lift that boat. The door was going to be closed, and nobody was getting in. And if you didn't listen before the door closed, it was too late. And what Paul is trying to get us to understand is, just like the days of Noah, your time is ticking. Your time is ticking. The world will come to an end. Peter has been saying that throughout this letter. He'll say it again. The time is coming to a close. There will be a day when we will have to give a reckoning for the way we've lived, for the things we've said, for whether or not we believed in Jesus Christ. That day is coming. You say, well, I don't think God would do that. But here's the problem. Remember, we're looking at what God's Word says, not what I think or what you think. God says it's happening. The Apostle Peter says it's happening, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says it's happening. But the positive thing is, if you can still hear me on this radio, it hadn't happened yet. This is the day of the Lord's favor. This is the day of salvation. Now, I have no guarantee that I'll even have time between now and when the Lord comes back to get it back out to my car after I record this. I have no guarantee that my life won't end before I finish the next sentence. You don't either. You don't either. None of us do. But we know that the end is coming. And that's not like a message. I know sometimes we'll see these guys with the signs on the street corner, and they'll say, the end is near. And a lot of times, honestly, you probably shrug them off as a little bit nuts. Well, I don't want to speak to the mental faculties of any of those people. Some of them might be. Some of them might be perfectly sane and are just trying to wake you and me up. You know, some of the prophets looked crazy, but they weren't. We need to remember that with every breath, with every hour, with every day, with every year, we are nothing but closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And we have been given by God the choice to determine whether that is going to be a time of joy or a time of sorrow for us. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, If our salvation is Jesus Christ, it's a time of joy. Because the skies will part, the trumpet will sound, the angel will give the shout, all as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, and we will be raised to meet the Lord. And don't you want to be ready for that? People of Noah's day, when the water got up to their chests, wished they had been ready. Now, we're not going to have a flood like that. God promised that would never happen again. Instead, Peter says, it's going to come with a complete destruction of the entire planet, universe. All the elements will be burned up, and God will introduce a whole new creation and way of being. And you want to be a part of that, don't you? I know I do. Well, not a part of the burning. I want to be a part of the new creation. I want to be part of the eternal life. And I want you to be. And more than that, God wants you to be. Why? Because Jesus died once for all. He didn't die for you so you could say no. He didn't die for you so that you'd miss out. He died for you to include you in His glory at the revelation of the next life. He also is calling us to enter into that grace in a spectacular way. Let's look at this. This is the part I said that is sometimes considered controversial. I don't think it needs to be. The Scripture doesn't seem controversial, just people around it sometimes do. And that is where Peter then compares the ark and the flood and all of what's going on with Noah to baptism. Let's read this. I'm going to start in verse 20. And he's talking about those spirits who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, how were they saved through water? Well, ultimately they're saved because they believed God. That's what we know from Hebrews 7, right? They were saved because Noah believed and had faith in God. So what does Peter mean when he says they're saved through water? Well, the same water that destroyed all life outside the ark lifted up the ark above the destruction. It lifted up the ark, removing it from all the destruction that was going on. And by being in that ark, that water lifted them up and saved them, while at the same time, the same water destroyed everything and everyone. Again, it's not a cutesy story at all. Everyone outside the ark. It's like that saying, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. And those who were left behind were those that had been hardened. And those in the ark were those whose hearts had been softened. And they were saved because the water lifted them above. And then he says, verse 21, and this water that saved them by lifting them above, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. And this is where people get hung up. They say, what? Well, I'm not saved by baptism. I'm saved by faith. I'm saved by grace through faith. Right. Peter is not contradicting what Paul said in Ephesians. Let's look at what it says. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to Him. Now, how did he say we're saved? You say, well, he says he's saved through baptism. Well, yeah, he says this baptism now saves you, but how? How does he save? Because of a ritual? Because of a ceremony? Because of a sacrament, as some would call it? No. No. He's not saying it's that particular, like a sacramental act that imparts it to the person. What he's saying is that when you do this, when you are baptized, you are joined with what ultimately really saves. First of all, faith, that we know. But what does he say? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are we saved by? He says it saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the answer is right there in the passage. It's the resurrection that gives baptism what baptism is. And Peter's not the only one to say this, by the way. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes to Christians who have already been baptized and tells them this. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Why? Because then through baptism we are buried with Christ and raised with Christ. See, again, that's the power of the resurrection. Colossians 2 says the exact same thing. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Very important for understanding what baptism is really all about. It is not simply to enter into a particular church. Scripture never talks about it like that. Now, when we're baptized, God adds us into the church universal, but it's not to become part of a congregation. That's never done. It's never shown in Scripture to be someone who does not have their own faith and own belief and own confession, because that's all a part of it. It's got to be by faith. Let's look at here at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ. Now here it comes. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in what? In the power of God who raised him from the dead. So what two things are at work in baptism according to Paul in Colossians 2? Your faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a work of man. That's often what's said about it. It's not true. Every work that happens at baptism is a work of God. What we give at baptism is our faith. We surrender by faith into the waters of baptism. We are buried with Christ. The old man dies and the old woman dies. And we are raised because of our faith. We are raised in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It is a surrender to the will of God, isn't it? It is the pledge of a good conscience, Peter says here in 1 Peter 3. God is giving us a new conscience. We are a new man or a new woman in Christ because the old man has died and the new is raised through faith in the resurrection power of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Anybody who tells you that baptism isn't about the resurrection doesn't know what they're talking about, because that's what Scripture says, and they're contradicting it. Anybody who tells you that it's not that important needs to go back and read these passages, because clearly anything that is the actual tie to us by faith, joining in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is of utmost importance and significance in our walk with Christ. The ark. Noah didn't save himself by getting into the ark. No one would accuse Noah of doing a work of merit by building the ark. No one would accuse Noah of thinking he was saved by works by getting into the ark. God saved Noah, who simply obeyed him and did what God asked, by faith. And by his faith, he was shown the grace of God. And no one should ever say that baptism is a work or that baptism is of merit, because it is an act of faith in the resurrection power of God. And just like Noah walking onto that ark, it is simply a response of surrender to the glory and majesty and grace of God, in which we enter into a new walk and a new life with Jesus Christ. If you want to enter into that new walk and you want to be baptized, would you call? Would you come join us tomorrow morning at the Troy Church of Christ? All the information is about to be given to you at the end of this program. And join us tomorrow, and join us in the kingdom of God. God bless you, and have a good week.
Sanctify my heart.
Sanctify my heart.
Make it ready for you.
And make it ready for you.
We hope that you have been built up in your faith in God today during the study of His Word. If you would like to know more about the hope and grace that are in Jesus Christ, please visit us at the Troy Church of Christ. This broadcast is a ministry of the Churches of Christ, and if you would like to know more about our congregation, or if you would like to contact us with questions about today's study, please call us at 518-833-6825 or email us at troychurch@gmail.com. Our website will also provide more information, and you can download a free copy of this broadcast at troychurch.org. You may also write us at the Troy Church of Christ, P.O. Box 654, Wyanskill, New York, 12198. If you live in the Capital District and would like to join us for worship, we meet at 185 Main Avenue in Wyanskill, New York, every Sunday at 10 a.m. We also have children's worship and a special Bible class for children ages 2 to 12 during the message on Sundays. God bless you, and join us again next Saturday, 3 p.m. for Sanctify My Heart.
And make it
ready for you.
And make it ready
for you.